Please turn to Acts chapter 13. Our text this morning is Acts 12, the very last verse, verse 25, and then through to Acts chapter 13, verse 12. And in a moment, we'll take a look at a map. So this map depicts what we often refer to as Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And what's on this map will guide us through the next three Sundays. So really quickly, the main events today happen in Paphos. The sermon a week from today, the main events will happen in this city here, often referred to as Pisidian Antioch. Same name, but different place as compared to this Antioch. Anyway, that'll be next week's sermon. And then Nathaniel will be preaching two Sundays from now, and the events in that passage will take place in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then Paul and Barnabas will return back to Antioch where they started. So today, in today's passage, Paul and Barnabas begin in Antioch. They travel down to the port at Seleucia, and then they sail to Salamis on the island of Cyprus, and they make their way evangelizing across the island to Paphos. This whole island at this time was considered a Roman province, the province of Cyprus, and Paphos was the capital city. We'll be introduced to a man called Sergius Paulus, who's referred to as the proconsul, which is just a synonym, really, for governor. He's the governor of the whole island, which is a province. The other thing is, John Mark is referred to a couple of times in today's passage, and that's this line right here. This will come from next week's passage. And I may not even put the map up next week. But John Mark will not continue on the whole journey, and this marks his return back to Jerusalem. And that's just sort of setting things up for where that story will go when we get to Acts 16 a few weeks on from now. So anyway, today, Antioch, Seleucia, Salamis, Paphos. That's where we're going. Thanks. So why don't we read the passage, Acts 12, 25 through 13, 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, that's another name for this guy Bar-Jesus, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for being able to be here together this morning. And now as we come thanking you for this text to which you've brought us, help us to understand not only the meaning of this text, but may it indeed shape the way we think and the way we live. Speak to our heads and our hearts this morning, we pray. We are in need of you. If all this was an intellectual exercise, an exercise of me talking and people listening, this would be for naught unless this is your word brought to us by your Spirit. So help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sure most of you will remember the parable of the soils from the Gospels. The sower sows seed on different kinds of soils, and depending on the soil, the plant springs up or not. And it's an illustration of God's word going forth. And if someone preaches Jesus to me, but my heart is actually like a hardened path, you know, a dirt path where people have been walking on it so long that it's, you know, a seed could never penetrate that packed down soil, right? Then God's word is not going to grow in my heart. Or if my heart is just full of distractions like weeds, right? The seed might spring up for a little bit, but it's not going to last. And I think you and I sometimes experience that when we share Christ with people we know. We try to make Christ known to people in our lives, and we sometimes get discouraged because we see the weeds and we see the hardened soil and nothing seems to be happening. And this morning, our passage helps us zoom out and look at the bigger picture. What is God doing? How does he do it? How do we think about evangelism in Onondaga County and in the whole world? And so some really excellent things for us to consider this morning as we look at this passage. We'll look at it under two headings. First, the Spirit sends, and that'll take us through the middle of verse 6 when they get to Paphos. The Spirit sends, and then we'll spend a bit more time on the second half from 6b to the end of verse 12 under the heading, the Spirit fights. So the Spirit sends, and the Spirit fights. So I don't know if you remember, 3 Sundays ago in our passage, we were in Antioch. There were new believers in Antioch, and you might remember Barnabas went and found Saul in Tarsus and brought him, and Barnabas and Saul were teaching there, and then they went to deliver a gift down to Jerusalem. And so now, as our passage begins, they're coming back to Antioch from Jerusalem. They're bringing John Mark with them. And somehow, along the way, we hadn't been told about it, but they had been developing other leaders, and it's sort of a diverse group of leaders here, besides Barnabas, who's mentioned first in verse 1, and Saul, who's mentioned last. Part of the reason that the Holy Spirit can send them out as missionaries is because there's a good leadership team to leave behind. there at the local church in Antioch. And so Simeon is also called Niger, we're told, which comes from the Latin word for black. It's possible this is a black man. Lucius of Cyrene, that's North Africa. Cyrene is North Africa. This would be a diaspora Jew who grew up in North Africa, came to Jerusalem, came to believe in Jesus. At the time of the persecution of Stephen, when people were scattered, he was scattered up to Antioch, and now he's a leader. And then also this man, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's not the Herod who died in last week's passage. That's Herod Agrippa. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. He was the Herod that was alive at the time of Christ's death. But this means that Menaean probably had an upper-class sort of education. And the Lord was now using his background as one of the leaders there in Antioch. And you'll notice in these opening verses that they're worshiping. Probably what's happening is first it's the five leaders who are worshiping and fasting and praying. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit says, send out Saul and Barnabas. But then before they actually send them out, it's probably the whole church that fasts and prays and lays hands on them and then sends them out. And then they travel across the sea to Cyprus. We've been seeing in recent chapters the spread of the gospel to Gentiles. And yet throughout much of the book of Acts, the strategy is when you get to a new town, start in the synagogues, start with the Jews. Those are the folks who have the background in the Old Testament. You can speak to them about Old Testament prophecies. And so that's what they do. They begin in the synagogues. Now, before we go any farther, let me talk about two different ways that these opening verses relate to us here in the year 2023. And so first of all, let's just ask the question, and maybe it helps to remember the map that I showed you, why Cyprus? Of all the places they could go. So, right, the church is growing, doing really well in Antioch. Why go across the sea to Cyprus? Well, from earlier in the book of Acts, we know that Barnabas was originally from Cyprus. So that makes sense. He's going back home to his own people. We had also been told in chapter 11 that some of the people who scattered during the time of Stephen's persecution had gone and started telling the Jews in Cyprus about Jesus. So there's already been some evangelism in Cyprus. And maybe Saul and Barnabas think, you know, we can work that a bit farther, establish what's been started. But I also want to suggest to you that since Jesus had said, go into all the world, you will be witnesses even to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you're sitting there in Cyprus and you're thinking, where do we go? Well, one of the places you think is, boy, we could go out into the Mediterranean. We could get to Rome. In fact, that's how the book of Acts will end, with Paul in Rome. So Cyprus is on its way to Greece, to Rome, to the wider, it gives you access from by the sea to the wider Mediterranean world. And so I just want to take that little bit, you know, we just have this move from Antioch to Cyprus, and I just want to show you how that's just part of a move that just kept on going, even to 2023. That little move led to the gospel coming to Syracuse, New York, and it's why you and I are here today, actually, if you just take that little move and watch where it goes. Right. So by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel is in the quote-unquote center of the world. Rome, the city of Rome. Paul is in Rome itself, the capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, that's kind of moving from Palestine east, but there's a tradition early in the church that the apostle Thomas took the gospel in the other way, the other direction, to India. And in fact, by the time you get to AD 1000, the gospel has spread in every single direction from the Mediterranean world. It has spread throughout the Roman Empire, which eventually takes it even to Great Britain. It has spread east, west, north, and south along trade routes. It has spread, and we know some accounts of this, where, for example, the barbarians of the north, as the Roman Empire falls apart, will sometimes take captives and bring them back to their own lands. And sometimes those captives end up being slaves who are Christians and testify to their masters about Jesus. And then we know from early church history of missionaries, evangelists, Patrick and Columba in Ireland, Boniface in Germany, and others. And so the word spreads. If you think of the age of exploration, you know, Magellan, Columbus, Vasco da Gama, all those guys that you learned in history class. Now, a lot of those were Roman Catholics or had Catholics with them. And so for better or for worse, the name of Jesus spread often in the age of exploration by that means. And then that brings us to the late 1700s and the really important figure of William Carey, who began the modern mission movement when he traveled from England to India. And actually, we are still heirs of that whole movement to this day. Of course, Carey himself was dependent on people who went before him. He's very dependent on Jonathan Edwards in America, who had been very intentional about sharing the gospel with the indigenous Native Americans here in our continent. Then in our own, you know, just our own lifetimes, the past 50 years, 100 years, we've heard accounts of the gospel springing up and spreading in great numbers in China and Korea, Brazil, more recently in Iran. And yet today, so that we're, you know, we're bringing ourselves in this whole story to today, and yet today there are unreached people groups. There are people who need to hear the gospel in Onondaga County, and there are people, you know, large numbers of people in China, in India, other places in the Muslim world, where we still have unreached people groups. And so one of the things I say, two ways that this all relates to us today. And the first way is I want to ask us this morning if we as a congregation would commit ourselves to talking and thinking and praying about what does God have for Trinity Fellowship in the months, in the years ahead, with respect to our part in world evangelization. So we, once a month, we get a brief update during our prayer time on the persecuted church. And then from time to time, we get other updates. Jody Collins will give us updates because she has connections to Africa, to Thailand. So we'll hear about things. Rich Robinson will tell us some things from time to time about Jewish evangelism around the world. We've prayed for the work of Jews for Jesus in Ukraine and so on. But what does God have for us in the future? And I think, you know, we as elders will give some direction to this, but I think really we would like the whole congregation to be involved in thinking, talking, praying. What do you have for us? Or would there be a new missionary that we should support? Most of you know we have what we call, as part of our savings accounts here, a fund called Sending Our Own. And it's has multiple thousands of dollars in it because we've been saving it up for a few years. But the idea is that we would have seed money at a point in the future where we would send a missionary out from this congregation. Well, we need to be praying about that. Lord, who do you want to raise up from our congregation to go out that we would support? We have this new connection now, just as of last week, with the Evangelical Free Church of America. Well, there's a mission agency called called Reach Global that's we have a connection to now through this denomination. Every summer, Reach Global organizes three-week short-term missions trips and six-week short-term missions trips, in many cases to go and work with and support missionaries that work with Reach Global around the world. So we could consider sending a group from our congregation on one of those trips. So please, let's together be thinking, praying. Lord, this move from Antioch to Cyprus and where it's gone, how do we in our day take the next move that God has for our congregation? And then the second thing, just in terms of these opening verses and what they mean for us today, the second thing is just to notice in verses 2 and 3 especially the importance of prayer and the local church, the importance of intentional prayer and the role of the local church in personal evangelism and in world evangelization. Right? This trip from
Antioch to Cyprus, it was not mere obedience. In other words, it wasn't they just sat around and said, well, Jesus said to go to all the world, so I don't know, let's go to Cyprus. There was so much more to that, right? Because they prayed about this. They fasted. They said, you know, they're open to God. And in that moment, the Lord directs them. Part of why I want to emphasize this is just even my own experience of reading this passage this week. Really, in today's passage, all the drama is in the second half of the passage. And you can get so caught up in it that you forget about the foundations for the drama. The foundations are verse 2 and 3. All that fasting, all that prayer is what set up the move of the gospel in the second half. If you or I had goals to start a new business, to build a new building, or we had even grander goals, we're going to build a skyscraper, we're going to start a new country. Well, you know what? If you had even bigger goals, it would say, I'd like to see people rescued from Satan. That's bigger than building a skyscraper. I'd like to see people brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So, say, I can't do it. I'm not capable. I've got to start with prayer. I can only do it if the Holy Spirit is directing me to do this. And so that's the sense in this passage, is that whether for our own relationships with people we know in our lives and we're trying to make Christ known, or our part in the evangelization of the world, we need to be committed to prayer. And all our efforts, you know, part of what we see in this passage is strategic thinking, right? We're going to go intentionally to the synagogues first because we have a connecting point. Later, this is the passage actually right here today in terms of, you think of the whole book of Acts, this is the passage where Saul is no longer called Saul. From here on out, he'll be called Paul. And that's probably because as he moves out more and more into the Mediterranean world, he didn't introduce himself with his Hebrew name, hi, my name is Saul. He introduced himself with his Latin name, hi, my name is Paul. And that's strategy. But strategy means nothing if God's not in it. Strategy means nothing if we aren't bathed in prayer in whatever we're doing. And so, again, first thing is, what does God have us as Trinity Fellowship? What does he have for us in the years to come with respect to world evangelization? And then the importance of prayer and the local church as a foundation for personal evangelism and world evangelization. So that's the Spirit sends. And that brings us to the second half of verse 6 through the end of this section. And the Spirit fights. And we'll have a battle on our hands in a moment here. So they come to the capital city, Paphos, and they meet this man named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus just means in Aramaic, son of Jesus or son of Jeshua. Actually, a very common Hebrew name at that time. And maybe he's Jewish, we're told, so maybe they meet him in the synagogue in Paphos. But it turns out this guy's pretty important. He's an advisor to the governor of the island. Right? And we're told three things about him. He also goes by the name Elymas, which probably through the Arabic means magician. And so that's the first thing we're told. He's a magician, which means in that, could mean a number of different things in that day, but could very well mean he practices astrology. And he professes to be able to predict the future through astrology. Could mean he's an interpreter of dreams. Could mean that he is understood to have an ability to make incantations that can accomplish acts of power and so on. And so you can imagine, this is not the only time that this has ever happened in Roman history. We know other accounts of this, where the Roman governor thinks, well, if I could tap into a little supernatural power, that'd be great. So I'll make this guy an advisor. So that's the situation. So we're told he's a magician, right? But then Luke also tells us, let's think about this guy in biblical categories. Actually, Luke says he's a false teacher, right? And then just the fact that he's Jewish gets our attention because sorcery and magic in the Mosaic law is forbidden. So this guy's not an Orthodox Jew, you might say. He kind of represents this mixture of Roman paganism with a smattering of a certain unorthodox form of Judaism. So that we're introduced to the magician, then we're introduced to the governor, Sergius Paulus. Interesting to note, there are Latin inscriptions from that part of the world in that time period with this name on it. We might know a little bit about this man from sources outside the Bible. But he is a Roman. He's a polytheist in the sense that he worships, no doubt, the gods of the Greco-Roman world. But we're told he's intelligent, probably gives us the sense he's a good governor. He governs the island well. And he hears, one way or another, of Paul and Barnabas. He hears of their ministry. Perhaps he hears of people's lives being changed. Perhaps he hears of conversations going on about their teaching. And he wants to hear them. And so he invites them. And so you have this scene, and you could imagine it. Really, the scene is in, the end of verse 7 and then verse 8, probably takes place in the governor's residence. And if you can imagine the scene, he might be seated on a some sort of throne or seat of indicating his authority and his power. And he has Saul and Barnabas before him speaking to him. But then he's got Elymas maybe sitting off to the side here, his advisor. And he wants to hear. He's asking questions. What is this you're teaching? And so Saul and Barnabas are telling him about maybe the Old Testament, Jewish teachings about the coming of the Messiah and how Jesus fits those. Maybe they're telling him about the life of Christ and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Maybe they tell him about the gift at Pentecost and the early church. And at every turn, as they're telling him about how the forgiveness of sins is available, how the transformation of life is available through Jesus of Nazareth, Elymas is here on this other side. That's not true. What about this? And he's just throwing up objections. That's not really how you should understand the Hebrew Scriptures. No, don't believe a word. That's not true. This guy they're talking about, Jesus, how did the Roman Empire think of him, Sir Sergius Paulus? They thought of him so well that he was given the worst possible death that could be given to the worst of the worst. He's crucified on a cross. We don't follow people as Romans who are crucified on crosses. And so all this tension in this moment. By the way, I think there might be another reason why, I mean, besides the fact that he's a false prophet and a magician and, sort of off the deep end, we might say, I think there might be another reason why Elymas doesn't want Sergius Paulus to believe in Jesus. Because probably he'd be out of a job, right? And so just, it just reminds us that coming to Christ, it has real life consequences for people. Not only for the person who's converted, but others around them as their life is changed. In verse 7 in the ESV, it says that the governor sought, this is the last line of verse 7, he sought to hear the word of God. And then in verse 8 in the middle, it says that Elymas was seeking to turn the proconsul away. It's the same Greek word both times. So you see this tug of war. The one wants to hear the message, and the other doesn't want him to hear the message. And yet, actually, this battle is going on at a much higher level. When you realize, how did Saul and Barnabas get here? The Holy Spirit sent them here. And what will Saul, in a moment, say about Elymas? He will call him what? Son of the devil. I mean, there's a sense in which what we have here is a battle in the heavenlies going on in this very moment. And so what is needed is some sort of move of God, some sort of breakthrough. And so it turns out to be Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit to be the man for God in the gap, in the moment. As he speaks up with a strong voice, he sort of stares down Elymas. And then, you could hear it as I read it. Verse 10, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, And then, you know, he uses this image where you think, Paul's saying the gospel goes forth on straight roads, straight to people's hearts, and you're trying to make those roads crooked. How long are you going to do this? Saul in this moment has a power and authority that's more than just Saul, because the Holy Spirit is using him in this moment. He's saying, you are a con artist. You are wicked. Your power comes from the evil one. And, you know, we learn from the Gospels, Jesus talking about those who make others stumble. You know, it'd be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck. God's not going to allow this to happen. God is going to blind you. And so whereas Elymas had been this one who theoretically was bringing light to the governor, bringing great insight to the governor, now Elymas is shown for who he really is. This is what he really is like, where he's groping around in the dark. I need a hand. Someone help me. That's his spiritual advice is really, that's all that it is. You know, it's a bit like, do you remember the battle on Mount Carmel? Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and who has real power? Who can bring fire down? And Paul is kind of like that guy, like Elijah, when he brings God's power down on Elymas. Now it does say you will be blind for a time, which could be a reference to the grace of God, that maybe Elymas could repent. He'll be relieved from his blindness eventually. And maybe that's a moment for him to turn, come to his senses. You know how when you read a book, some books will have a sidebar, just, you know, off in the half of the page, just some additional information? We're coming now to a little sidebar in this sermon. I just want to say a couple things about the Apostle Paul. And the reason I do this is there's a couple things about the Apostle Paul that are given to us in this passage. This is actually, we've heard about him as we've been reading through the book of Acts. But this is actually the first time that we see Paul live in action as an evangelist with actual quotations of what he says. We'll get even more next week when we hear him give a sermon. But we're really, in one sense, being introduced for the first time, not technically the first time, but live and in color to the Apostle Paul. And there's a couple things that are said about him that are really important. And part of why this is important is you and I today are very, very dependent upon the Apostle Paul. I mean, where would we be without Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on, right? And he's not one of the 12 disciples. How did he get to be so important? He's sort of like the New Testament's version of Moses in the Old Testament. Well, one of the things that's happening here is the way that Luke tells this story, and you know, and so many different events happened in this missionary venture that are not told, but Luke picks this one out for a couple reasons. And one is because there is this contrast between Elymas and Paul. When it says that Elymas has to be led around by the hand, that's exactly the same phrase that was used when Paul was struck blind on the road to Damascus. Interestingly, Saul was struck blind by blinding light. Elymas is struck blind by darkness that comes upon them. But both of them have to be led around by the hand. There's a bit of an emphasis that both have two names, a Latin name and a Hebrew name. They're both said to be filled with something. Right? Elymas, it tells us in verse 10, is filled with all deceit and villainy, while Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Same word for filled. Paul, we're told, back up in verse 1, is a prophet. And Elymas, we're told in verse 10, is a false prophet. And so part of this is saying, who is Paul? Is he legitimate? Yes, he is. He's the exact opposite of this false prophet. And the other thing is, there are a couple parallels between Paul and Peter. You know, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is the leader of the church, right? Obviously one of the 12, even one of the inner three of Jesus' disciples. And just as Peter, in Acts chapter 5, gives a word of prophecy that's an announcement of judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. The only other time that sort of miraculous announcement of judgment happens in the book of Acts is here, done now by Paul. And whereas Peter in Acts chapter 8 confronted the last magician we ever saw in the book of Acts, Simon Magus, in Samaria, now here we have Paul doing the same thing, confronting a magician. And then maybe the only other thing that we could say that is related to both the character of Paul and Barnabas, when you get to the very end of today's passage and it says that this is the last bit of verse 12, that the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, those are the exact same words that are used a couple times of Jesus. People, like the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching. And so Paul and Barnabas play a bit of the role of Jesus now, giving the same sort of amazing teaching with authority, just like carrying on the ministry of Jesus. And so, you know, throughout the history of the church, God raises up leaders. There'll never be another Apostle Paul, really, but both in local churches, but also, you know, whether it's the Billy Grahams of the world, or we could call out other names, but God also raises up from time to time other people who have a role of leadership century by century in the church, even bigger than one local congregation. And so we should be thankful for that, as we see that's part of the trajectory of how God is building his church. Well, that's the sidebar. Coming back now to verse 11 and verse 12, you know, if this proconsul, this governor, was listening to Paul and Barnabas, listening to Elymas in the other ear and thinking, you know, which way do I go? Now he sees this dramatic evidence of supernatural intervention. In other words, when that battle of wits was going on, Saul and Barnabas saying this and Elymas saying this, you know, who knows? Saul and Barnabas might have been really, really great at answering his questions. Maybe not. At the end of the day, this was not a battle of wits. At the end of the day, this had to do with the intervention of God. God coming down through Paul and striking Elymas with blindness. And so when you read verse 12 carefully, right, then the proconsul believed, first, what? When he saw what had occurred. Okay, so part of why he believes is this miracle that shows who's who in the room. But then, and this is the punchline, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And there's a reason that that's the final line. The miracle did mean something, but the miracle wouldn't mean much at all if it wasn't for the teaching. And the teaching is really what brings him over. And so we're going to come back to that in a moment. I want to emphasize that issue of the teaching. But before I do, just to mention, the last time we had a named convert in the book of Acts, it was Cornelius. And Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile, which means he's a Gentile, but he's in the orbit of the Jews. He would attend synagogue. Right? And so now, this is a step forward in the progression of the gospel. We have now another named conversion of a Gentile, but this man's a pagan. He's not a God-fearer. And so this is another evidence the gospel's going farther. It's reaching a new sort of audience, if you will, one that seems to even be harder to reach. Well, I just want to close with a couple of words. Really, let me put it to you this way. In this story, what's the quest? If the story is people on a quest, what's the quest? Well, the quest is to see people come to Christ. Who's the hero? Not really Paul. He's a significant part, but the hero is the Spirit along with the Word, the message. That's really what this is all about, the Word and the Spirit. And I think if we went around the room and shared with each other, how did you come to Christ? And how was the Word involved? How was the teaching of Jesus? How was the teaching of the Bible involved in your conversion? And how was the Spirit involved? I think there'd be a lot to share. I became a Christian the summer between my junior and senior year of high school. It was one night I was reading in the Gospels something about repentance. That was a miracle in and of itself because I didn't read the Bible on my own. But what happened that night was more than just me reading words on a page. I mean, the Holy Spirit took those words and transformed me from the inside out. And I think that those would be the stories we would tell. It's the Word and the Spirit. So I mentioned already Trinity Fellowship started meeting publicly 45 years ago this weekend, right? But this church would not be here today. We would not be here today if it weren't for the Word and the Spirit. And so when you think about spreading the good news in Onondaga County or worldwide, and you think about places where, man, it just seems like people's hearts are hard. You know, just all these thorns choking out the Word. Well, it's a call to prayer, right? Open ourselves up to the Spirit. It's a call to, how can I get the Word out? And yes, this happens. You hit hard soil. You hit thorns. The birds come and take the seed away. But God still has people. He still has people in Onondaga County. He still has people where it's not too difficult for the Spirit. And it's not too difficult for the Word. And our job is to, how can we be better agents of the Spirit? How can we be better agents of the Word? Part of this is we need to get to know the Word better so that it spills out of us better. Charles Spurgeon once said about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, if you prick him, the Bible comes out. He says, I read John Bunyan. The Bible's everywhere, you know. I'll close with this. We had a little snow this week. Supposed to get a little rain this week as it warms up. Imagine if someone said, I don't like precipitation. I mean, it just makes things wet. You got to dry it all off. It doesn't do any good. I say, well, are you crazy? It's what makes things grow, right? Well, Isaiah 55, you know, the Lord sends out his word and it doesn't return void. Sometimes it bumps up against that hard soil, but let's keep spreading the word because God says it doesn't return to me void. This is what brings about life and a new life. So let's be encouraged that this is what the Lord does. Oh, God in heaven, we're not worthy to be your agents, and yet your Spirit fills us and you send us out. We're so grateful that the gospel, the Word, and the Spirit touched our hearts, and may we be your agents to carry it on to other circles, wider and wider, and the next generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.